Her heart is in immeasurable pain. Her soul is crushed under the load of an indescribable sadness. Her body is weakened from what is perhaps the longest sleepless night of her entire life. Her name is Mary Magdalene. Now, why is she called Magdalene? Well, simply because she was from Magdala, the city. So much has been said of her, written and speculated about her. Little of it is proven to be true or false. Some have suggested that she was a prostitute in her former life simply because the city of Magdala was known for its rampant prostitution. And we know that certainly there was a time in her life when she had tremendous problems. Speak about it in a moment. Some have suggested that she was the very woman that was taken in adultery, caught in the act, and brought to the feet of our Lord. Perhaps she was, but there is no scriptural proof of that. Others have suggested that she is the one that was called a sinner in the house of Simon the Pharisee when she poured water from her eyes and anointed the feet of Jesus and then wiped those tears with her hair. Perhaps she was. It is still somewhat uncertain. She is Mary Magdalene. Many of the things that have been said about her today, of course, in modern times, the Da Vinci Code is just is absurd. I won't even get into it. But there are a lot of things about her that certainly the scriptures indicate that she was, after her conversion, an incredibly extraordinary woman. She was a courageous woman. She was present at the mock trial of Jesus. She heard Pontius Pilate sentence our Lord to death. She watched him when he was beaten beyond recognition, his visage marred more than any man. She heard the jeering crowd humiliate him, scorn him, laugh at him. She watched the soldiers drive the nails in his hands and thrust the crown of thorns on his brow. She was one of five women that had the courage to stand close to the cross, despite what was thought of other followers of Christ in that day, a courageous woman. But perhaps the most significant thing about her in terms of how our Lord viewed her love and devotion, she was the first person that Jesus Christ revealed himself to after his resurrection. He could have easily revealed himself to Peter and John and Mary Magdalene because they were at the sepulcher together for a brief time. But Jesus, in his own wisdom and for his own reasons, allowed the two to return back to their homes. And when it was only Mary at the sepulcher, he began to dialogue with her and eventually revealed himself to her. She is an extraordinary woman, as I said. But she is broken. She's deeply saddened. Her soul has been emptied by grief because the person that loved her most has now been taken from her. He's not just gone, he's dead. You see, when she first met him, he knew something about her that no one else could figure out. She had problems. You know, as I said, people have speculated about her lifestyle, but we don't know that she was a notorious sinner. We know that from her was cast out seven devils, but we don't know which direction in life these demons carried her. We don't know if they carried her into immorality or perhaps they just tortured her soul, binding her with depression and anxiety, draining her life from hope, making her feel clouds of gloom and in indescribable despair through much of her life. Today, we might look at a person like that and consider them, and I say this with great respect and with great humility and great caution, mentally ill. Mental illness is a sad thing. If you've never gone to a hospital where the mentally ill are being taken care of or attempted to, it is a devastating thing. It is a very, very sad thing. Now, don't leave here and say that Frank has equated demon possession with mental illness. No, no, no. But I do believe this, when a person is under the control of the devil, the mental illness is exasperated beyond absolute anything you could explain. So I'm not saying they're one and the same, but can you imagine someone with a mental illness now being prodded and probed and probed and dominated and influenced by seven other demon spirits? This was the life that she lived. We can't imagine the torture and the restlessness and the difficulty that she had just to manage life on a daily basis. Perhaps doctors had tried to help her. Friends had tried to support her. Perhaps others had prayed for her, but nothing seemed to help. But one day, she met the one whom her soul loved. And that in some place, at some time, and in some way, he delivered her from these seven demon spirits. That's what the scripture says about her, that she was the woman out of which were cast seven demon spirits. Can you imagine the relief? Can you imagine the joy? Can you imagine the peace, the glow that radiated from her face when she had been loosed from this horrible, horrible demonic control? She must have felt like the Shulamite in the canticle when she said, "I have found the one whom my soul loved." And she was loved by him. Now, don't read into that any of the immorality or the innuendos that are suggested today. She clearly says that Jesus was her Lord, and that's why she's sad. There's nothing there to speculate in terms of anything inappropriate. But she loved him, and now he was gone. And she must have been partly sad because she knew that the world's indignation toward him was in no small part for the way that he loved people like her. He loved her, but he loved lepers, and he loved drunkards, and he loved people that had been taken in adultery. He loved the outcast and the demoniac of Gadara, and he was always going about his business to seek and to save that was lost. Whether it was Zacchaeus up in a tree, or it was the Samaritan woman by the well, Jesus was always on the lookout for a sheep that had been lost and needed to find its way to him. Liars and people from every conceivable degenerate background were drawn to him like a magnet, so much so that they ate with him and drank with him, and he fellowshipped and taught them and received them, as we said in our sermon last week. But now he's gone. Who's going to stand by these people? Who's going to stand up for them? Who's going to help them in their sorrow? Who's going to deliver them from their future trial? How will they manage life now without, they have known now this lover of their soul, and now he's been taken from them. How can they live? That's where we are in John 20. That's what's taking place to this point. Now I want to pick up the reading in verse 11. Peter and John, Mary Magdalene gets there very early in the morning. As I said, she hadn't slept much. She sees the stone rolled away, and that frightens her. And she runs and gets Peter and John, and Peter and John run to the tomb. The Bible said they stoop down and they look in the tomb. And that's an interesting thing because I have had the privilege to be at the garden tomb. As a matter of fact, I meant to show you a picture, not that it's any great picture of me, of course, but I had the privilege when I came out of the garden tomb, I had my Bible and I had the opportunity, Lazarus asked me to bring a devotion and serve the Lord's Supper to the other preachers there. Can you imagine the thrill of that moment to be able to serve the Lord's Supper at the garden tomb? And I'm coming out of the tomb, but there's only one way in there. You have to stoop down to get in there. It's not a hole in the ground. It is. It has been hewn out of a big rock. And the stone, if you can picture something in circular, they would roll it over to close the door. Now, when Mary Magdalene gets there, she sees this stone, which must have weighed close to a ton. It is picked up and situated over there, not just pushed away, but it has been taken away. And she runs, and as I said, Peter and John get there. They stoop down, they look in, and they see something that is fascinating. They see the linen clothes lying there. It is as if a body has just slipped out of them. And the napkin that was about its head is lying over here in a separate place by itself. The only thing missing from this site is the body that those clothes had been wrapped around. The stones over here. Now, the word says that when Peter and John saw this, they believed. And it's interesting, said, then they went home to their house. But now, back to our scene at the grave. The word says in verse 11, and that's where we'll pick up our reading, Mary stood without at the sepulcher weeping. And as she wept, as I said, she's empty in her heart. She's broken that her Lord and her friend has gone. And as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the sepulcher and seeth two angels in white sitting, the one at the head and the other at the feet. Now, let me stop right here and just interject this because I don't know if I'll ever get back to it. Luke calls these two angels young men. And I thought that was interesting because the angels, of course, are older than Adam's race. But because they are eternal beings, age does not have an effect on them. They still have their youth. If there's no other reason for you to want to go to heaven, I thought I'd give you that right there. You're going to get to be young again, thank God. And so here they are sitting there, one's on the head and the other's on the feet. You could tell they weren't Baptist angels because both of them would want to sit on the head. But now they are seated now at the head and at the feet where the body of Jesus had lain. The word continues. And they say unto her, now she's sobbing, she's weeping, she's broken. They said unto her, woman, why weepest thou? She says unto them, clearly the reason that she's empty in her spirit, they have taken away my Lord, and I know not where they have laid him. I'm crying because he's gone, and I don't know how I can live life without him. She has an empty heart, and she cannot understand the empty tomb. Now, I need to look at one verse of Scripture and then get to the heart and soul of what I want to share. Let's take a look at this grave 700 years before this that I just read took place. The prophet Isaiah talked about this grave. Very interesting. Isaiah 53 is one of the most fascinating chapters in all of the Bible. And the only thing more fascinating than the details of Isaiah 53, because it is amazing how he describes the crucifixion, and you look in the New Testament and it happened exactly as it was predicted. But more fascinating than that is the doctrine that the cross gives us, and that is that it was all done for you and I. He was wounded for me. He was chastised for me. By his stripes, I'm healed. All my sin, your sin, was laid on him. That's the message of Isaiah 53. But after he depicts his death, one verse, verse 9, this is what he says. And he made his grave with the wicked and the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. He made his grave with the wicked. I want to talk to you this morning, give you just three things to consider about what we've talked about thus far. When I think about that tomb, that scene, that grave of our Lord, I'm reminded by Isaiah that his foes had planned this grave. He was his grave was with the wicked in his death. Now, let me just say this quickly, and I'll move from this point pretty fast. But Jesus crucified at Golgotha, Calvary. Golgotha is the place of the skull. In the Hebrew, it's Golgotha. In the Greek, it's Calvary. That's why sometimes you read Golgotha, sometimes you read Calvary. It's the same place, of course. The place of the skull. It is a place that is just on the edge of a large precipice, and down below is where, when the bodies were taken from the cross, only criminals were executed at this place. The Bible said that Jesus was numbered with the transgressors, and he was. But they would take from take the criminals from the crosses, and they would throw them down into a pile at the bottom of this precipice. And they would burn them like garbage. And sometimes the bodies would pile up and sit there for a while, and the worms and the maggots would begin to munch on the rotting flesh, until eventually the fire was lit and the bodies were cremated or burned in the garbage in the potter's field just below Golgotha. Now, this is what they planned to do with Jesus. They thought that he's a criminal, and so after he's dead, we'll make certain that he's dead, but then we will take his body and we will fling it down off of this precipice, throw him out like garbage, and we'll burn him like the rest. As a matter of fact, Jesus, walking by this place one day, he sees bodies burning, worms crawling, munching on rotting flesh, and he reminds people, he says, there is a place where the worm never dies and the fire is never quenched. And that's because that in that terrible place we call hell, that's what happens to those that are ultimately eternally separated from God. It is like it's like being thrown into a terrible place where only demons and devils should ever enter. A horrible place beyond description, anything that we can imagine. And so this is what they planned for him. They called this place Gehenna or Gehenna. And it was a name that had become synonymous with hell. His foes planned to throw him in there, to make his grave there with the wicked in his death. Now, the second thing I want you to see is his friends prepared something different. You see, wicked hands had beaten Jesus, nailed Jesus, spit on Jesus, stripped Jesus, wounded Jesus, treated him beyond anything that I can describe. But after Jesus said, "It is finished," after the centurion takes the sword and thrusts it into his side to prove that he's dead, they would never touch his body again. He would never allow wicked hands to lay a fingernail on his body again. He gave himself up to be wounded for me, but when it was finished, it was all over. We don't have some weak Jesus hiding up in the clouds wondering how this thing's going to come out. We've read the end of the book, and he wins the whole thing before it's over. And so his friends prepared this. They go. Now, it's interesting. I'll just throw this on the screen. I just mentioned three of the friends here. You've got Joseph of Arimathea, and you've got Nicodemus, and then, of course, Mary Magdalene. Now, if some other time, if you're jotting down things, you can look at that. But Joseph of Arimathea, he was a secret disciple, a member of the Sanhedrin, but he at some point became a believer in Jesus. Now, they've got to get the body away from these wicked people, because it is not written that he's going to be thrown in Gehenna. It's not written that he's going to be cast off like garbage. What's going to be written is he's going to have his grave with the wicked and the rich in his death, because he has done no violence and there's no deceit in his mouth. So something's got to happen. They've got to get possession of that body. And so Matthew 27 tells us that Joseph, he gets a courage that he hadn't had before. He goes to Pilate and begs the body of Jesus. He must have argued that this man has done nothing amiss. Pilate knew that. He said that before. He told the crowd, "I find no fault in him." And so Joseph was the perfect one to go and argue or advocate there at Pontius Pilate. Pilate agrees and delivers the body over to Jesus. Now, this disturbed a lot of people. The religious leaders come running back in there and said, if you hand that body back over to them, he said, he'll take that, they'll take him and they'll hide him somewhere. And because he said he would rise from the grave and you've made a terrible mistake. And he said, what I've written, I've written. And he let it go. And so Joseph now gets the body. Now, the rich in his death, Nicodemus, a rich man, he was the one that came to Jesus by night, the master in Israel, who was confused about the way of salvation. At some point, he must have understood it clearly and became a believer, because he joins now Joseph of Arimathea and brings 100 pounds of ointment there to pour on Jesus. Can you imagine when they took him in their possession to see his body? There's so many things written about that. It said they plowed his back to the point that all of the bones were visible to the people that walked by. So many things. His beard was plucked from his face by those wicked hands. As I mentioned, the crown of thorns crushed down into his brow, beaten and nailed and just abused beyond anything that I could describe. Isaiah said that when people saw it, they hid as it were their faces from him. It was not a sight they could even look upon. But now Joseph and Nicodemus get this body, and can you imagine how they handled it? And so they bring this expensive linen. He would have never had a burial like that without his friends. But expensive linen, and they begin to wash him and wipe him off and wrap him tenderly there, preparing his burial. And then the spices and the ointment and all the things were the best they could do in terms of an embalmment and to make the fragrance of the tomb as pleasant as it could be, all things considering. But it's just like our Lord to fix this so beautifully. He lets a woman get involved, and this woman loves him, as I have mentioned, and you can almost see the tenderness of this lady as she holds him and ministers to his broken body. Perhaps she was the one that cried so much that the water flowed out of her eyes on his feet. I can see her here at the tomb on that Sabbath day as she's crying and she's holding him and perhaps kissing those terrible lacerations and perforations and all of that mangled body as she wraps him tenderly and only sobs as she thinks of the one whom her soul did love, and he loved her. But the problem is the Sabbath's getting on. At 6 o'clock it starts. And so time's running out on this Friday, because the Sabbath actually started at 6 p.m. and they weren't allowed to do these things. And so she didn't get finished. That's why early on the Sunday morning, she gets there when the Sabbath had passed and she still has her spices. She wants to finish what she started at the close of that Good Friday. But this friend's preparing, his foes planned to bury him like garbage. His friends prepared his grave because he was worthy of that. But the third thing I want you to see, not just his foes planned it and his friends prepared it, but thank God his father emptied that grave without a doubt. Let me read this text to you in Acts 10 and 39. And we are witnesses. This is Peter speaking. He says, we are witnesses of all the things which he did in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they slew and hanged on a tree. Him God raised up the third day and showed him openly. God raised up Christ on that third day. So now let's get to the thought I want to drive home. This woman, as I've said, she's empty, broken, sad, pain, all of the things that make life difficult for anyone to try to manage. But she's going to go from all of this emptiness to absolute joy. And it's all because she better understands the reason the tomb is empty. It's not because they have taken away her Lord and she doesn't know where they laid him. When she gets a better understanding of the resurrection, all of the difficulties and problems and sadness and gloom and grief in her life now become manageable. And excitement replaces that severe depression that she once had. How can the empty tomb fill the empty heart? Let's look at that. Number one, the first thing, when I understand the resurrection of Christ, I understand that my past has been handled. You see, at the cross, that's where God punished Christ for my sins. I was watching a video the other day of Richard Dawkins. Some of you have heard of him. He is one of the leading proponents of atheism. He's constantly mocking Christianity and people that would do what you and I have done today, gather together to celebrate a risen Christ. And in he writes the book, The God Delusion, and he writes other books that are just mock the scriptures. And I was listening to him talk, and he was spelling things out on a scientific basis, and he talked about how he can't understand. It's so absolutely astounding to him how people of the 21st century can actually believe the things they read in the Bible. How can people that are so sophisticated, so cultured, so educated today, how can they believe what they read there when he, in his mind, so much of it seemed absurd because he'd lived out his life in a science laboratory and it didn't make scientific sense to him. One of the things he said about Christ is that he was a maniacal barbarian. He said it's not just this Old Testament Christ that kills people for these reasons that he kills them for, whether it be a rebellious son or some other lawbreaker. But he says, think about this God that these Christians talk about. He says, I can't forgive you unless I kill my son. Unless I beat him and bleed him and treat him more horrible than anything you can imagine, I can't forgive you. He said, can you imagine the lunacy that people would actually believe that if he's so great and he's so good and he's so perfect, why does he have to beat his son to forgive you? Why doesn't he just go ahead and forgive you? Why would he have to put his son through hell to forgive you? Makes no sense. As I was watching this video, I thought, you know, here's the thing. When a scientist, regardless of their intellect, and certainly I don't question whether or not he has a very high degree of intellect. I don't. But when a scientist tries to expound theology, they can sound pretty dumb. Just like when a person of theology tries to talk science, we can sound pretty dumb. Because while I was listening to him, when he got to that point, I thought, man, that's one of the things I preach about most often. The reason that Jesus had to die is because God was so holy that sin had to be punished. And the only one that could pay the payment for sin was he that had never sinned. That's the law of God. He said way back in the Garden of Eden, the soul that sins shall die. And when they sin, the human race began to die off. God stepped in to rescue them by dying himself, then rising from the grave. His death satisfied the divine justice of God for sin. I wonder if Dawkins were to go to court and someone had abused, let's say, his wife or daughter, whether he has either, I don't really know, but let's suppose they did. But the judge, he gets there and he brings this person to court and he says to the judge, he wants this justice. He wants this sin to be taken care of, this crime to be taken care of. And the judge looks across the way and he says, well, there's something you don't know about me, Richard Dawkins. I have a lot of love in my heart for this person. And I've decided that I'm going to forgive him. And forgiving him means I'm going to let him go. And Dawkins says, this isn't justice at all. This is a mockery to justice. Well, you think about a holy God. He can't just look at Frank and say, I forgive Frank. I'm going to pretend that Frank never did anything wrong. No, that sin's got to be punished. Justice has to be meted out. The holiness of God has to be satisfied. And that's why Jesus had to die. But when he did die, and then he rose from the grave, that means he handled all my past. He took care of it. It's illustrated in the Old Testament when at the Day of Atonement, they took the lamb, you know, and they slaughtered it and the blood ran on the mercy seat. But then they took what they called a scapegoat, and the priest would lay his hands on the scapegoat and he would confess to God that the people had sinned, and then they'd send the scapegoat out into a land that was not inhabited. It was a picture of how Christ in his burial takes our sins away. And in rising from the grave, he guarantees that they'll never be brought up again. For the believer. And so if for no other reason to be excited and feel the empty heart, the past is handled. The second thing, my prayers are heard. You see, if Jesus is alive, he hears me when I pray. The Bible said that he ever lives to make intercession for the saints. Let me say this, and I have said this a couple of Easters, and you'll forgive me for repeating myself, but I couldn't help it. This year, because it fell so close to this day. 11 years ago, God blessed our family with one of the great joys of my entire life. And that is just the day, I think, before Easter, my first grandson, Kyler Allen Cowart, was born. Isn't that right, Mama, Papa? And 11 years ago, on the 12th of April, 11 years ago, it fell very close to Easter, I think just a day or two difference. Well, I remember when they brought the little fella out and they put him in the little thing that they put children in, the little infants. I was looking through the glass as we all were, and we were excited to see our first grandchild. And, of course, I was praying that he wouldn't have Alan's ears. And and what I saw is the most beautiful child in my mind. But we watched in just a matter of moments, he began to turn blue. And, you know, it's been a while since I'd seen, you know, little infants. And so I thought, well, I guess it's cold or whatever. But we came to watch. I think Lucinda spoke up, said, Frankie's turning blue. Something's wrong. And Denise kind of jumped in, and people began to get concerned. And the more I looked, I thought, oh, my. Then they throw the curtain back this way, close it off, and we can't see him. At some point, there's a lot of confusion going on, and I'm able to get in a position where the nurse has informed the family that we'll be transferring him now to a different hospital to do a heart surgery. I remember I said to the nurse, it's my grandson, can you tell me what's going on? She looked at me with urgency in her eyes, and she said, he's got a problem. Blood is restricted to his heart. And I don't have time to talk about it, but we either get him to the hospital and get his surgery or he will die. And the look on her face was so, sir, please get out of my way, which I did. But I remember stopping by Jana's room because Jana would now be at one hospital. Her little baby would be at another and taken away from her. And I walked in and she had her hands up and she said, Daddy, pray, pray. Suppose I had said to my daughter, he's dead. Jesus is dead. Who am I going to pray to? They crucified him 2,000 years ago, and they threw him in a pit and burned him like garbage. Honey, he's dead. There's nothing I can say. But because he lives, I said, honey, I'm going to pray. And I did what I often do. I get away from people, and I get in this place where up at the top of the hospital, as I've told you before, and I just begin to cry out to God. And I hear this woman behind me in the distance, and there's this woman crying and praying, and I know she's hearing me, but I don't care, and I'm sure she didn't care. It just didn't matter. It's just, God, we need your help. We need the power of our risen Lord to hear us now and intervene on behalf of this child. When I turned around, it was Mama. She and I hugged and held each other there. We continued to pray, and the surgery went well. And as you know, he's a very healthy boy. But when he was a little younger, you know, many of you saw this, 4, 5, 6 years old, he'd sit over there with me. One Sunday, I remember, sometimes you might see me kind of holding my kids and the kids, the boys, and you. A lot of times I'm praying for them. And I had my hands on his head this particular Sunday, and the music was fantastic, and you could feel the power of God in this place so strong. And I remember praying, and then I felt something just come over me, and I felt that perhaps it even touched him. Because I remember little Kyler looking up at me, and I looked down at him, and he had tears in his eyes. He's only 5, 6 years old, and he just hugged me and didn't say anything. And I never told anybody this part of the story until about 2 weeks ago, but I remember bowing my head and saying, thank you, Lord, the dove has landed. And I always knew and still believe that God's hand would be on him and he would use him one day for his glory. You know, the empty tomb fills the empty heart because now my prayers can be heard. I've got somebody I can talk to about whatever happens in my life. And believe me, there are times when I need to just be with him. Like the song says, take me to the king. Leave me there a while and let me talk to him. My prayers can be heard now. Past is handled. Number 3, quickly, my problems can be helped. God can share his strength with us and help us with all of life's trials and problems. You know, the Apostle Paul had a lot of problems, lots of problems. He had people problems. He had prison problems. He had all kind of problems. But he was able to manage life because he prayed in Philippians 3:10. He said, I want to know him and the power of his resurrection. He said, if resurrection power touches my life, it will help me with all of my problems. And that's really true. There's probably nothing wrong with any of us here today that the power of God's presence couldn't handle. I don't care what you're going through. Resurrection power is stronger than any power that Satan has. And so what we need is God to share that strength with us. Your problems can be helped. And then Keith, if you'll come, this is my final thought. Not only is my past handled because of the resurrection, my prayers can be heard. They are heard. My problems can receive help because God can share this great power with us to help us manage whatever comes our way. But now the promise of heaven is certain. You see, we couldn't have gotten to heaven unless Christ had come out of that tomb. No way whatsoever. If death had held him, defeated him, then it would have defeated us, and we would have been eternally separated from our God. You see, because of the resurrection, we have the promise of heaven. That's why the Bible said, if thou shalt confess with thy mouth and believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. His promise of heaven is certain. How many of you ever heard of Dr. R.G. Lee? I'm curious. R.G. Lee. Would you raise your hands, a few of you? Okay. It's not bad. R.G. Lee was said by many to be one of the greatest pulpiteers of modern times. R.G. Lee was a man of great biblical wisdom, but he was also had great intellect about a lot of things. Before he became a preacher, he was offered to be a professor in a school in, I think it was Italy, to teach Latin or whatever it was. But he was a man of superior intellect. But he loved the Lord very much, and he believed that God wanted him to be in the ministry. Everywhere he preached, he had great success as a pastor. He preached in a church in New Orleans, I believe it was. When he went there, they had around 1,200 people. He stayed there 2 years, and they were running over 10,000 people. He was a fascinating preacher. He's best known for his sermon. His most famous sermon ever was Payday Someday. You can pull it up on the internet and listen to it. It's amazing. He preached that sermon over 1,000 times. He kept a log of his sermons. He actually preached Payday Someday 1,275 times. Every time he preached it, someone came to Christ. Every single time. R.G. Lee, young preachers flocked to him. They wanted to know the secret of his ministry, the influence that he had, the touch of God that was apparent upon his life. One of those young preachers was a man by the name of Adrian Rogers, who is perhaps one of the greatest preachers of our time. You hear him daily if you listen to radio on Love Worth Finding. Adrian Rogers has had more influence on my life than any other single preacher. Not that I knew him. I did get to meet him one time, but just watching him, listening to him, studying his ministry and his messages and just the way he did things. But Adrian Rogers was influenced by R.G. Lee. When R.G. Lee retires from Bellevue Baptist Church, they call this young preacher named Adrian Rogers to pastor Bellevue Baptist. He stays there many years, I think over 30 years. And it is, of course, a great ministry. But they remain great friends throughout R.G. Lee's life and through Dr. Rogers, who is now in heaven. But when R.G. Lee was on his dying bed, and this is where I want to get to, Billy Graham was there, his longtime friend. Cliff Barrows was there. Cliff Barrows was the music minister for the Billy Graham Crusade for many, many years. And Adrian Rogers was there, his protege. And so there you have around the bedside, and of course the wife of Dr. R.G. Lee. And around the bedside they are gathered. And the time for Dr. Lee is getting close. He's not going to be here long, and that's obvious. And talking, saying anything is extremely difficult. We've all seen people we care about slip into this state. And so at some point, as he gets close to death's door, he says, Billy, calling Billy Graham, Billy. Billy comes to his side, and he says, I'm here, Robert. I'm here. And Billy Graham has got his hand clutched in the hand of Dr. R.G. Lee. Dr. Lee looks up. Now his eyes have been barely open, and now his eyes get wide with wonder. And he says, Billy, Billy, I just saw heaven. And none of my sermons have ever done it justice. I see Jesus, and I've never done him justice. He says to his wife, calls her by her name, and said, there's mother. And he dies. He said, I don't believe that. Well, most people believe that Billy Graham is a man of integrity. That name has never been besmirched. It's never been attached to any scandal. That's how he tells it. How could he, in the face of death, begin to praise and glorify and almost reach out for it? Because Jesus had knocked the grave open on the other side, and now it's just a passageway. It's just the way you get from here to there now. I left out this important part. I always do that, and I get in the car later. I've got to tell them that. Cliff Barrows watched him suffer just before what I told you, and they started humming and singing, Oh, come, angel band, come and around me stand. They began to sing that, and that's when he called for Billy to come to his side. the angel band had entered the room and carried him safely to the other side. Is your heart broken? Is your soul empty? Is your life been damaged by this life in some way? Thank God for the empty tomb. Wherever you've been, whatever you've done, it can all be handled because it's been taken away through the power of the cross and the resurrection Christ. He can hear all your prayers. He can help you with all your problems. He'll give you the promise of heaven, but you must believe. You must believe. That's the only thing he requires of you, is that you believe. Whosoever will call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Would you bow with me as we pray this morning? How can the empty tomb fill the empty heart? That empty tomb guarantees me that those sins have been buried and carried away. And the ghost of guilt is only a ghost of guilt. When I pray, those prayers are heard because he ever lives to make intercession. When life's problems become unmanageable, there's nothing that resurrection power can't manage. And when this life is over, the believer's promise of heaven is absolutely certain, because he said, because I live, you shall live also. Now, Father, I pray that you take this message and bring glory to yourself. For those who are like Mary Magdalene this morning, for whatever reason, Lord, they're without the sepulcher weeping. They have heartache in their life. Because, Lord, there's great loss or great pain or great problem, great difficulty. And for whatever reason, Lord, they don't sense that you're there. They are not experiencing that resurrection power for whatever reason. Minister to their heart. I remember, Lord, after the angel spoke to Mary, you watched her weep a while, and then you called her by her name. And when you did, Lord, she turned and she fell and she said, my Lord and my God. And in that moment, her life was changed. Do that for someone today. For that person, Lord, who may be much like Mary was prior to her coming to you and just bound with so many things that they're just a tortured soul. Seems like life is all about heartache, despair, difficulty. They feel bound to chains of depression, broken by so much. Do for them what you did for Magdalene. Loose them, Lord, and let them go. Lord, in this invitation moment, Lord, on this Easter Sunday morning, take over this place. I don't know what to do now. I don't know how to take it from here. Take over, Lord, and give that person the courage to step out and claim the promise or humble before you. Feel the love and the power that comes from the living Christ. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Will you stand as we sing?